And our text for this morning is verses 32 to 36. And this is the reading of God's word. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 36. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Shimshon, Iftach, of David and Shmuel and the prophets, who by faith conquer kingdoms, perform acts of righteousness, obtain promises, shut the mouths of lions, quench the power of fire, escape the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. We'll pause there. Please be seated. See, I told you, it says, for time will not fail me if I tell of. What more shall I say? What more shall I say? There's much to say, but time will fail if we go on. But this is a wonderful message, because this is not just a list of heroic faith to inspire men and women to remain faithful and strong. No, it's not about that. It is that, but it is much more than that. This entire section is not just to inspire people to be strong in faith, to grow in faith, to emulate the models of faith, but it is to secure people for martyrdom. Because faith, for the Hebrew congregation that is receiving this epistle, it's about life and death. It's not about how better you will live and how faithful you will be, how God will bless you because you trust in Him. It's not about any of that. It's about whether you will live or die, an extension of a temporary life here and now, or have a better resurrection and eternity to look forward to. Now, we in America, we've been so comfortable for 400 years. The founders who came here and set up churches, the first building that they built was a church building. And so they worshiped together and they influenced a massive community of people who would continue to come year after year. And 100 years later, the secular people came, because after everything was established, they came to Jamestown. It was a new colony. It was a new life. It was a new way of living. They came not to worship God, not because they were persecuted for their faith in England and Europe. They came for financial reasons. But 100 years prior, the faithful men and women came because they wanted to worship God without the state telling them what to sing, what Bible to read, and what not to preach. It's like what's happening in many parts of the world right now. They want to control men's hearts, where God should be honored and worshiped. So this is why they came to this continent, from Europe, from England, and then the rest of Europe. And so for them, it meant a lot more. They had to give up everything to come. The Lord honor that and bless this nation. For 400 years, we've not had much persecution here. And it's embedded into our First Amendment right, the right to assemble and worship as we see fit. That's why even the massive cults and horrendous religions like Satanism and others, terrible religious gatherings, are protected under our laws. But that's all going to change, and has been. Haven't you seen it? Haven't you seen how the media lampoons and lambasts and pressures the truth and mix it up with rest of the falsehood, false religion, and then packages it all together and saying, that's Christianity. You need to hate it and reject it. It is the cause of all the problems that we're seeing. They're saying that. The philosophers are saying that. The historians are saying that as they're redacting and reinterpreting history. And of course, many of the religionists are saying that. And so many people who are secular and post-Christian culture are turning to Islam and other crazy religions because they don't know the truth. And so a massive culture that doesn't even know the truth, it's easy to manipulate and easy to get the masses to turn against the tiny minority. That's exactly what was happening in the first century. It's easy for a wicked king like Nero, Caesar, to turn the entire government and pigeonhole all that's wrong with what he did and his predecessors did, and all the wickedness of his vileness that Satan can inspire to persecute a tiny, burgeoning messianic community. That's what they were facing. But what did God do? Did God give him a way of escape and saying, oh, here's a way, you can move over to Sicily, you can move over to Greece, you can move... Well, it was the Roman Empire. This is a known world at the time. And this is empire-wide edict. You should have seen what happened in the 3rd century under Decius. They killed a lot of Christians. This didn't just stop with Nero. It began. Massive persecution began with Nero, but it didn't stop. For 200 additional years, it went on and on until the 4th century. But what does this passage in the first century teaches us? It teaches us that ordinary people like you and me trusted in an almighty God, and they were able to overcome massive, insurmountable odds. And so we need to pay attention to what God has to say. Why are we living in a culture and in a society that we are, and what are we to do? Let's take a look at a couple of passages first. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Of course, this is God giving his word to the prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah, and then giving us the word of God, the eternal word of God, but in a cultural and context where Isaiah is now proclaiming this in Israel. In Israel, right? The kingdom of God, the only nation who worshiped the one triune God, the monotheistic God of Israel, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what God is saying to religious people, not the secularist. Listen, Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Wow. Everything has been turned upside down. What is used to call good, called life, protection of the innocent. What is it called now? That's called evil. That's saying you're against my choice. What is used to be called good, family, wholesome family, committed marriages, and children who grow up in a healthy environment. That is what? Called evil. And now, whatever man says, according to his own vile desires, whatever he invents says, this is good, and if you speak against it, you're evil. Intolerance is the greatest evil for the secular man. And now, you all know that erotic freedom will always trump over religious freedom. Religious freedom is gone. Forget about it. Don't even think that you will be protected by the government for your faith. It will not return unless there is a nationwide revival and repentance. Those are called great awakenings. You should have studied that in your U.S. history. Unless that kind of stuff happens by God's grace, we're not going to turn back. And so the pampered American churches for 400 years, we've been so complacent. We never needed to fight anything. We never had to defend anything. So everybody assumes that they believe, but they don't believe. In a typical church, I would say less than 10% believe. The rest of the 90% have religious fluff. And they assume that they have faith. You talk to a typical Roman Catholic, he assumes that he's a good person, assumes he's going to heaven. And I would say 99% of them are not believers. And you know that. The Protestant church is no better. The evangelical church is slightly better, but not by much. How do we know? Just look at the problems we have in the church. Look at the surroundings. Are we impacting our culture? Are we impacting our community? Are we impacting those around us? Are you evangelists? Are you making disciples of all the nations? Are you obeying the Great Commission? Just ask yourself that question. But I'm sure you will say, I'm a Christian. I'm born again. I love Jesus. Yeah, okay. That's fine. But why are you ignoring the Great Commission? Why are you criticizing those people who are on the front line doing the Great Commission? Why are you not joining with others? You see, we're no different. If I were to ask you why you come, you say, oh, I like the fellowship, I like the worship, I like the preaching, I like this, I like that. But how many of you say, I'm here to glorify God and fulfill the Great Commission as a Christian? Very few. Very, very few. And so how can our culture, even a Bible church like ours, withstand the great persecution that's coming upon this land of our faith? See, I'm concerned for you. I'm not concerned for me. I've lived 53 years. I don't expect to live anymore. I don't want to. But you have to raise your children in this culture. You have to make a defense of your faith and tell them what you believe and why you believe it in this culture. So how are you going to do that? Well, you need genuine faith. You need to be able to identify the difference between genuine faith and just proclaim faith. If you can't do that, I'm sorry, you will not withstand. You will not withstand the pressures that's coming. Because people just proclaim the faith, they can easily deny it. But if you have genuine faith, this is what you are willing to die for. Because it's related to your living relationship with God. Living channel of trust that goes straight up to heaven and it's anchored on the throne of His grace and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the power and the reality of His resurrection, your righteousness in Him, His complete and utter and absolute forgiveness of your sins, and your names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When you have that assurance, your faith is living, daily you live for His glory, nothing can take that away from you. You're secure. It's the kind of Christians who remain strong against odds. That's why the inspired writer of Hebrews writes what he writes. This is why he mentions what he mentions. Psalm 11 verse 3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's a rhetorical question. And if we are forced to answer it, it's nothing. If the foundations are destroyed, you cannot build anything. You can only build on a solid foundation. You cannot build anything. And if you do, you do it at great peril, as our Lord Jesus said. If you just hear His word and not do what He says, it's like a foolish man building his house upon the sand. The same troubles of life that comes to everybody will come. And when those storms of life comes, the crash is going to be so great. Because the expectation was, hey, I know a lot about my faith. I know a lot about the Bible. I know a lot about Christianity. Surely I will stand. And the crash will be even greater than what people expect. So our generation is being pressured to neglect the foundation. You don't have to read the Bible. Just come to church. Just vegetate from what other people say. Catch these Christian cliches. Everybody will assume you're a Christian. Whether you are one or not, doesn't matter. Whether you're strong or growing or not, doesn't matter. You'll be accepted. Don't worry about it. Don't have to read the Bible. No foundation. You don't have to obey. Just act like you're doing okay, and you don't have to obey Scripture. You can live any way you want. If the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? But the Lord commanded us. There's the command of the Lord. Who takes this command seriously? To teaching them everything He has commanded? Well, you better know what you believe and why you believe it if you can teach somebody. And teachers have a greater responsibility and a greater burden and greater judgment. James 3:1, brothers, not many of you should presume to be teachers, for you know you will incur a stricter judgment. Now, if you truly believe and you're endeavoring to practice what you believe, you're wanting to live a life of obedience, then you could easily and joyfully commend that to others. This is how the Lord's been good to me. And He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's going to be good to you. Brother, sister, let's do this together. Let's submit to God. Let's obey His precepts. Let's live according to what He teaches, because what He did for us is amazing. And what He will do for us is even more amazing. So let's obey. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Therefore, if you're not a student of the Word of God, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't take this very seriously, you need to check and test. It's like, whose kingdom are you building? That's why we've been coddled and pampered. And it's really the teacher's fault. It's the pastor's fault. Pastors all over America are saying, it's okay, just come on Sunday and fill and put some money in the basket and you'll be fine. Jesus loves you. They have failed to equip. They have failed to challenge. They have failed to remind people and saying, we live in a spiritual world where our enemies are not flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and authorities in high places. And we engage into that in this world. This is what's going on in the spiritual realm. And it's aimed at your soul. And so you need to be strengthened in your faith. If you are saved, you need to grow in faith. And if you grow in faith, you need to be strengthened in faith. If you're strengthened in faith, then you need to replicate your faith. And when you replicate your faith, you need to strengthen others in the faith. It's our duty and our privilege as growing Christians to do that. Now, if that's not what you think biblical discipleship is all about and biblical Christianity is all about, then I want to again remind you that you have been taught a wrong Christianity, which is not a biblical Christianity, but a cultural churchianity that has masqueraded itself as the real deal. And that's why organized religion and false Christianity have been a major enemy of the true, faithful Christians. That's what church history teaches us. False believers have been the greatest enemies of true believers. It's the wolves in sheep's clothing. It is the false prophets who have come in among you. It is the false brethren who persecute. It is the false Christianity that has compromised the doctrine and now masquerading itself as the truth, and those who hold on to the truth and saying, that's heresy. And so how many genuine believers have been persecuted under heresy? That's the history of Christianity. Why did then these men and women choose to die for their faith rather than to compromise to the pressures? The answer is in this passage. And that's what we've been studying about faith, because they had true faith. When you have genuine faith, you don't buckle under temporal pressures. You persevere to the very end. It's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And so, when we take a look at this list, it doesn't seem like there's any depth to it, because the inspired writer of Hebrews just states it. He doesn't go deep at all. He doesn't develop at all. We're used to seeing the faith of Abraham fully develop, faith of Moses develop. He takes on a completely different route. That's why he doesn't go and continue this route. He says, it's sufficient for you to see models of faith. Now I'm going to tell you the instances of faith, of faithful men and women, normal people like you and me, who trusted in an extraordinary God who was worthy to hold on to. And that's the key. And that is the key. And if you really want to be honest about your faith, dead honest, then you need to go before God, and because your hearts can deceive you, especially those of you who have been exposed to religion, Christian church, Christianese, and some biblical stories for years, you're probably more in danger than you think you know. Those years are probably evidence of your lack of obedience. But you don't want to admit that, because to admit that means that you are not an obedient Christian, perhaps not one at all. And so then you have to kind of look and saying, where's the evidence that I've ever had any appetite for the Word of God, the worship of God, the glory of God, the commands of the Lord? Where's any evidence? I claim that I've been a Christian for X amount of years, but where's the evidence of that? Then God places genuine Christians around you, real Christians, who haven't been Christians that long, really. Just a few years, maybe. Just a few months, maybe. There's something genuineness about their commitment to the Lord, their honoring of the Word of God, their thirst and hunger for Him and His righteousness and His Word, their desire to grow. a soft and supple response to God's commands. And so God always does that. That's his work of grace. He places genuine believers around you so that you can reflect and say, you know what? I shouldn't be proud of my faith. I should be kind of ashamed of my faith because I have not been faithful. Now, there are many, many different levels of Christian faith in this church. Like it's like in every church. But they all need to be strengthened. There are people who have already left this congregation and saying, we don't want this anymore. The pressure's too much. We're not going to fellowship and worship with you anymore. And they went back to their synagogues, went back to their circles. They've already done that. Now here's the remaining saints who are still very much afraid because persecution's mounting. So the inspired writer of Hebrews is encouraging them and saying, let's make sure that you're strengthened and grounded in faith. I know that you believe. Now let's strengthen that faith. So that's his rationale of why he does what he does. So our culture, our generation, you and I have never had to fight really hard for faith. I mean, I got things thrown at me a few times and people spat at me a few times, cursed at me for preaching the gospel, but that's not persecution. I've never been arrested. I did a lot of open-air preaching and outdoor evangelism stuff. I've never got arrested. Campus police have come and false accusations. They let me go. I didn't break any laws. That's not persecution. We've never had to vigorously defend our faith. So many Christians don't even know what they believe. But verse 32, now the inspired writer of Hebrews says, this is part of your spiritual legacy. Abraham, Moses, and even a foreigner like Rahab, who lived among Israel and became part of the genealogy of the Messiah. Now he says, what more shall I say? What more can preachers preach to you that you don't even already know about what faith is? Jesus Christ died for your sins. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He gave us the Great Commission. He said he's coming back for his church. What more can we say? We have our assignment. That's very clear. We know the facts historically, and if you're a believer, internally, witnessed by the Holy Spirit, what more can we say? Should we keep telling you what you already know? What more? There's really not much more unless people still are indecisive. It's quite surprising to you and to me, should be to us, that not everybody requires more and more and more and more information for them to make the right decision. In other words, most of us already know. We already know. And so this is a tough one because now the inspired writer of Hebrews has to say, you know enough. The facts are not going to change. The truth won't, you know, morph into something else. Now, are you ready to die for what you know? That's the call. That's a serious call. Here, for the first time in this epistle, the inspired writer of Hebrews injects himself there. In the verb, lego, I, and then the personal pronoun in the objective case, me. He says, for time will fail me, for the first time. He's never done this, by the way, which means that he was busy telling the people about God, about Christ, about his supremacy. He's quoting scripture from God. He hasn't ever injected himself into any of this. That shows you that he was focusing on instilling God's people with the supremacy of God and Christ and the Word of God. Now, he's making it very personal and is injecting himself in there as a compassionate friend and a teacher and saying, I really want to say much, much more, but I'm going to waste a lot of our time and I'm going to say a lot more of things that you already know. So I'm not going to do that. This is the way that he says, I'm not going to go into the specifics. Now I'm going to talk about the generalities. So he inserts himself into this for the very first time. And he uses I only three more times in the rest. And it's always in the exhortation. I exhort you. So as a friend, as a pastor, It's not about us as preachers. Your faith is not about how eloquent the preacher is, how much he knows, how best he can minister to you. No, it's not about that. Because men cannot carry you across, over the grave, into eternity. No man can do that. But Christ did that, and he will do that for you. You need to focus on the Lord. It is the job of the preachers and the teachers to get you to focus on the Lord, his word, and the work of Christ, and him, and his supremacy, and his high priestly intercession for you, not to focus them on themselves and their ministries. It's not about that. And so let us learn this important aspect of biblical ministry as biblical ministers. And so from this description, we discover that God is not looking for model faith. He's not even looking for great faith, but he's looking for genuine faith, true faith. And that's what this passage is all about. For time will fail me if I tell of, and that phrase introduces six names plus one group, the prophets, totaling seven. And the rest of this passage is structured into the groups of threes, three, 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 nine groupings. That's the structure. But you're not here to study structure. You're not here to study about all these things. Since this is a general admonition and applicational reflection, this is where we need to spend our time. Because this is the emphasis of this passage. Take a look. This is not in a chronological order. The first four that's mentioned here are unlikely candidates from the period of the judges. Period of judges? Yeah. These names are mentioned only here in the entire New Testament. Only here. Therefore, the inspired writer of Hebrews assumes that his audience knows about them. He doesn't develop them at all. He just mentions them by name. Mentions them by name. If your Bible teacher, your pastor, your elder, or whoever is mentioning a passage just by reference, would you know what he was talking about? Or would you say, well, I don't know what you're talking about. Where is that in the Bible? And if he said, well, it's in the three-chapter Old Testament minor epistle book of Zephaniah. I don't know what that is. How long have you been a Christian? 7 years. And you don't know where Zephaniah is? There's something wrong with that, right? Yeah. So this tells us that your faith is only as good as the object of your faith, and your object is only as strong as your knowledge of that object. Knowledge is not everything, but it is the beginning of everything. That's why God wants you to know so that you can believe. God never, ever commands you to believe in something that you have no idea about. Blind faith? That's manipulation. That's coercion. That is not biblical faith. And so the first four are just like, what? These people should not even be here in this hall of faith. And it's not even in a chronological order either, because the biblical order, if you read about it, Barak is not even the first judge. You know, Othniel, Ehud, you have different guys there. And so here's Barak first in chapter 4. Gideon in chapter 6, Iftach in chapter 11, Shimshon chapter 14, and of course, Shmuel, you know that, he comes before David. But everything's kind of reversed in chronological order. It almost seems purposefully placed this way. Now, prior to this, he lists all these guys chronologically, exactly the way they appear in sequence in the Old Testament, but not anymore. He just say, what shall I say? Time will fail me if I, then he mentions these names and he just ignores chronology. Almost purposefully. So what's his point? His point is not to get you to go back to the Old Testament and chronologically study these people and get all the historical facts and saying, wow, yeah, I know all that facts. What's that going to do to you? You know a lot of Bible facts? Well, great. That's wonderful. But what is it going to do for you? If you don't understand the meaning, what it's conveying. Whenever you read the Old Testament, only as history, but not as sacred history, then you're just going to know a lot of facts. And those facts will do nothing for your soul. It's not going to increase your faith at all. It'll just get your head big and saying, I know a lot of the Bible, therefore I must be good with God. No, you're terrible with God. You just have a big head. But you need to now say, oh wow, this same God who is unchanging and is perfect and sovereign, almighty, has done this in history for this person and in this context. And he is the God that I worship, the Father and the Lord of my Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God, the Holy Spirit who dwells in the church. This is the God that I worship. And he is my God, and I have a relationship with him. I trust in him. Now, you're talking about faith. Because there are many Israelites who had that same God, who had the same Bible, who even had the temple and the priesthood, and they still disbelieved and followed after idols and Baals. You know that. There are plenty of people in the church who have the Bible, who have good biblical teaching, wonderful ministries and resources. Do they believe? No. Are they self-deceived in thinking that they believe? Many, yes. Will that faith, their self-professed faith, will they carry them across to eternity to endure the pressures of life and the persecutions of life and glorify and honor God? Will they pass the final exam of their faith? The answer is a resounding no, they will not. But the people with genuine faith, not a lot of faith, not a glorious, strong faith, but true faith, the Lord will take them. So take a look. Take a look more carefully and see why he lists these people. He tells them what they already know. What's the purpose? Well, the purpose is pretty clear. What have you learned from what you have known? And how has it impacted your faith in God? So really the lesson of learning about Gideon is to know more about Gideon. A lot of facts about Gideon, about his time. No, it's about this man, a farmer, a scared farmer against insurmountable enemies, the Midianites, was called by God and used by God to deliver God's people. Okay, all right, so what about Barak? Well, he's under the ministry of Deborah. Deborah was the female judge. She was the matron of Israel at the time, faithful woman, godly woman, called Barak to go and fight against Sisera, the great general of the army of the Ammonites, the Ammonite king who sent them there. I mean, he was afraid. So I'm not going to go until you go with me. And Deborah said, okay, because you are dragging your heels, a woman will get the glory of this battle, not you. Now that's what we got in the Old Testament. But here he lists these people as faithful men. Okay, well, let's move on. Samson, well, we know a lot about Samson. The Bible, the Old Testament, the book of Judges, develops Samson's narrative quite a bit. We know a lot of details about this judge. And yet, no details, just the mentioning of his name. Where's the climax of the story of Samson? Is it not at the very end when he dies? How does he die? He died in faith because he lived his life in disobedience to God. He had an amazing calling, a great privilege, power given to the Lord. The Holy Spirit came upon him. He knew he was a judge, a deliverer, but what did he do with all these resources? He spent it on his pleasures with the enemy, being attracted to the Philistine woman and Philistine lifestyle. That's what he wanted for himself in the flesh. What did he do at the end? He prayed in faith. For the first time, I believe, that Samson actually prayed to God, a genuine prayer. Could you imagine someone who was born in a Christian family, was given amazing, amazing heritage and strength and resources to use all of that for his own vain pleasures, empty nonsense, and then to be enslaved and captive by those pleasures, had his eyes knocked out and be reduced to a form of an animal, pushing a grinding mill that an animal would push for the ridicule and the entertainment of the Lord's enemies, the Philistine people who were oppressing his people. Instead of delivering and serving God's people, he served himself. Then at the very end, completely unexpectedly, God gives him. He may have been physically blind, but God opens up his eyes of his heart and he believes and he cries out to the Lord. It's just this one time. Use me. That was faith. Barak, he was scared, but there was a promise from Deborah, from the word of the Lord, and he followed through. Gideon, he doubted multiple times. You know, the Gideon's test with the fleece? Yeah, but he believed in the end. Great faith? No. Doubts? Yes. Final obedience of faith? Absolutely. 300 against the tens of thousands of the Midianites. So far, I think we are kind of seeing a little bit of the parallel. Since we just talked about Samson, let's just read one verse from Judges 16:30, and it will help us to crystallize what the inspired writer of Hebrews is trying to tell us. Judges 16, verse 30. Go there. Judges 16:30, and Shimshon said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death, this is Judges 16, verse 30, the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. Now, if you don't read that carefully, then you probably won't understand what he's saying. He's saying this is the very reason why God had given Samson a faithful family during a tumultuous times like this. I mean, Samson was a beloved son born to a loving father and mother. Samson was given tremendous abilities, set him apart as a Nazarite, and then strength. Why? God raised him up. To do what? To deliver his people, to lead his people from the oppression of the Philistines. Yeah, but didn't God send the Philistines to oppress the Israelites because of their disobedience? Yes. And now God's raised up this judge, this leader, to defeat the enemy, to rescue his people. Did he understand his mission? Of course. Was he faithful to it? No, he was not. And yet at the end it says, he accomplished more at the end of his life through his death than he did his entire life when he was acting on his own impulses, going after revenge and vengeance and showing off his strength and wooing the girls, whatever he was doing at his death. Little did Samson know that God was fulfilling Samson's mission for him, because he wasn't doing it himself. You know what that is? That is a parable and a story of the entire nation of Israel. What an amazing thing that God did for Israel as former slaves, making them into a nation and preparing them, giving them the land of conquest. Great blessings of the commandments, the law, and the worship of God and his own personal presence among them. Which nation had this privilege? No one, none. Israel. What did Israel do with that great privilege? They become a priestly nation to all the world and led them to worship of God? No. They followed the pattern of the world and idolatry and sensual pleasures and did what they wanted to do. But Samson is a microcosm of what Israel has done. But what about at the end? It's the end. It's the final end. Just like this current apostate nation of Israel, with a small remnant of God's people among the Jews who worship Yeshua, worship our Jesus, the Messiah, their own Messiah. In the end, in the tribulation, they will have their final role. The 144,000 evangelists will come from Israel, not from the nations. The two witnesses will be sent to Israel and minister in Jerusalem, not everywhere else. The final role that God has in the complete demise of their political system and their land, they will do more to fulfill the will of God than they did in all of their history. They will truly be a nation for God. So it's the destiny of Israel. Destiny of Israel. What is the destiny of the church? What's your mission and mine? I know it's hard to think that broadly and bigly, right? Because we're so consumed with my needs today, my job, my family, my kids, finances, all these little things that cloud us from what God is trying to accomplish through a little us. But we've been given great privilege. What are we doing with it? An amazing calling. How are we valuing and cherishing that? If we're not reminded by the Word of God, we will think just like the people of the world, just like those who don't know God. This is where Israel was in so much of their history. They were not thinking as, oh, God called us with a special calling. He gave us great privileges. No, they were thinking, nah, I don't like being a God worshiper. I want to be just like these guys. They seem to be having fun. They seem to enjoy life. I want that. And that's the sad story about Israel. Have we learned anything from that? You already know that. You read the Old Testament. Have you learned anything from it? And that's the lesson here. That's the lesson. All right, let's move on. Yiftach, or as we Americans affectionately call him, Jephthah. Yiftach, the son of a harlot who conquered insurmountable odds of the Ammonite army. So if you thought Samson's reference in this list was questionable, man, this man, Yiftach, is just an anomaly. A rash vow to kill and sacrifice the first thing that he sees coming out of his home because he was so excited about the victory that he was able to lead. He was a son of a harlot and he was an outcast. The only reason why they came and asked him is because he was known as a good fighter and a good leader. How would you like that? How would you like to be ostracized? And we don't want you. Get out of here. Go live somewhere else. And then later on they come, you know, we need you right now. We don't like you still, but we need you. Would you do this for us? And Yiftach says, okay, I'll do it. And this is the only victory. And this is the sad ordeal in the period of the judges. Not a model father. He's not a model leader. So what's the lesson here? What can I say? Time will fail me if, and then he mentions these names. What's the lesson? The lesson is there's nothing in common about these people except that the Lord called them and they obeyed, not perfectly, not very faithfully, but obeyed, and God gave them victory over insurmountable odds. That's the only common denominator. That's why chronology is ignored. Details are ignored. Simply, things are named. And what should that do? That should inspire us to trust in God. If God could use normal, fallen, and even unlikely characters like Yiftach, Samson, a lifelong disobedient man, Gideon, a man known not for his great strength of faith, but doubts, but God convinced, finally. Barak, you know, not a true leader, but who had to listen to a woman and really didn't gain victory. But yet all of them were called and to fulfill. And they did. Against insurmountable odds. So are the men highlighted, or is God in whom they place their genuine faith, small faith, imperfect, but genuine faith, the object of the faith highlighted here. See, we need to put the right emphasis on the right thing. Pun intended. Right emphasis. And the emphasis should not be on the man. It should be on the master. Always. These men could have done nothing, and they were nothing. But God chose to make them something, and chose to use them to fulfill. Why? Because God is like that. He's almighty. He chooses the weak things to shame the things that are strong, the foolish things to shame the things that are wise, to show men that they're nothing before him, less than nothing, that show all of history and all mankind that he alone is worthy. to be worshipped and praised, not men. So then the faith of David and Shmuel and the prophets, well, these men are known for their fearless faith against opposition. Listen to what insightful commentator John Calvin commented about them. And let me read for you. And I quote, "There was none of them whose faith did not falter. Gideon was slower than he needed to have taken up arms, and it was only with difficulty that he ventured to commit himself to God. Barak hesitated at the beginning so that he had almost to be compelled by the reproaches of Deborah. Samson was the victim of the enticements of his mistress and thoughtlessly betrayed in safety of himself and of all his people. Iftah rushed headlong into making a foolish vow and was over obstinate in performing it and thereby marred the fine factory by the cruel death of his daughter." Now, we may add to the fact that David had problems of lust and Shmuel was not very good at raising his children, if you remember your studies from Samuel, right? Don't judge the man by how the kids turn out. Samuel was a godly man, but he was not a very good father, shall we say. Maybe he was, and maybe his sons were extra obstinate. Calvin comments further, and I quote, "In very saint, there is always to be found something reprehensible. Nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God. There is no reason, therefore, why the fault from which we labor should break us or discourage us, provided we go on by faith in the race of our calling." God calls you to run the race of faith. You fall down, you get bruised, and you say, "Oh, I don't want to do this anymore." And you get your courage up, you run again, and you trip over a rock, and you fall down, and you get even hurt more. So I want to give up. Don't give up, because it is God who is working in you to do and accomplish what he has already preordained. He's not looking for supernatural and perfect faith. He's looking for genuine faith placed upon the great rock of your salvation. Verses 33 to 35, we find nine aspects of the faith, as I said, organized in three categories. First category, faith that receives. Verse 33, who by faith conquered kingdoms. Well, who conquered kingdoms? Well, Joshua did. Have you read the conquest? By faith, perform acts of righteousness, victory over unrighteous forces. That's the period of judges. Nation of Israel, Shmuel being the last judge. Obtain promises. The plural promises indicates various different people who receive victory in obtaining spiritual blessings. These would have been the prophets. That's all that they had were promises. They had nothing. Nothing of the world. They lived in abject hardship all their lives, but they held on to God's promises. They shut the mouths of lions. We already know that about Daniel. But also David and Benaiah in 2 Samuel shows us, and Samson were all able to slay the lions. So it is the faith that receives God's strength. Verse 34, quench the power of fire. We know that about Daniel's three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. We know their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They faced the fiery furnace, escaped the edge of the sword. Many people have done that. David had three opportunities to kill Saul, but he didn't. He rather flee. And God supernaturally provided protection. It was so close. There was one scene where Saul was on one side of the hill. David was on the other side of the hill. All Saul had to do was cross over that hill. He could have killed David. And he was about to. But God sent a word and the news that Saul had to say, "Oh, I need to take care of this Philistine business." And he gave up pursuit of David. He was that close. So much of the kingdom, there are certain parts that are just so close. They're just hanging by a thread. And it's only by the grace of God that he didn't cut that thread to fulfill his promises, his word. David had to survive in order for the Messiah to come. But boy, were those situations so dicey. We're sitting at the edge of our seats and going, biting our nails and saying, oh, what's going to happen? Is God, we're going to fail. Never. You will be my witnesses and all of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Did that fail? No, these ragtag bunch of Galilean fishermen, all of them unlearned, untrained, and yet filled with the Holy Spirit, they did exactly what the Lord said. And I will be with you always to the very end of the age. This is why our church is here today, because of the Lord's unfailing promise. Not because of you, not because of me, because the Lord said it. So, verse 34, from weakness we're made strong. Samson literally received physical strength. He was so weak because he disobeyed God and the Spirit left him. You know, it wasn't his hair, it was the Spirit of God. But then God gave him strength, literal strength, to do what he did. Became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. David, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Hezekiah were all successful in warfare, defeating superior forces of the Philistines, the Edomites, and the Assyrians, respectively. It was a faith that honored God, not their great tacticianship or their great military prowess. It was their faith that honored God. So God honors their faith. Verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. Both the widow of Zarephath, Zarephath, and Shunammite woman received back their sons back from the dead through Eliyahu and Elisha, the two prophets of God. Mary and Martha rejoiced when Jesus raised Lazarus. It's quite striking as I noticed, hey, wait a minute, God raises the dead when it comes to women and males related to the women. And I realized, I go, wow. For women to be bereft of their husband or their son is to be in the worst possible, most pathetic situation in ancient times. So this is God of compassion, God of mercies, restoring them. Because there's no other way that these women could ever survive. I mean, they would be emotionally so distraught. They would be suicidal. And they would be easily manipulated and treated horribly in that culture. Because in a religious culture, they would be considered accursed. And nobody would want to help them. And yet the Lord says he's the defender of the widows and the orphans. This is why the Lord did what he did. The Lord raised the widow in Nain, near Galilee. He did that. He raised the widow's son. Yeah. And he raised Lazarus. He was the breadwinner. And these two ladies, they were hopeless without their brother, Eliezer, Lazarus, Mary and Martha. Jesus, God has compassion on them. That's quite amazing for us to see that women receive back their dead. Now, what's emphasized? Faith. Did they have sound, solid, resurrection, strong faith? Some did, but most didn't. Most didn't. So what did God do? He honored the little faith, the mustard seed that they had, and he provided. He wanted them to first cling to him, and as a result, to experience. Because you think that unbelievers who don't believe in God, who don't even trust in the Bible, do you think that giving them all this information, this glorious information, the pearl cast before the swine, they would care? They would not care. So faith, the supernatural work of God in giving individuals the capacity to believe and respond to his word was a prerequisite for God performing these awesome things. So they experienced the faith of God's great power of rescue, a faith that receives, the faith that rescues, and here, verse 35, the faith that revives. Women receive back their dead. And it says, others were tortured. Many valiant men and women suffered great torture because of their faith in God. Now, this is the strong faith. These are people who have strong convictions. During the intertestamental period of the Maccabean revolt, many Jews were tortured by the Greek Seleucid king that we know him as Antiochus Epiphanes IV in the 2nd century BC. He is the type of the Antichrist. So although this extra-biblical material Nonetheless, it was part of Israel's history. Every Jew knew that. They celebrated Hanukkah today because that happened during this period. Our Lord lamented at the inhabitants of Jerusalem throughout history. Matthew 23, verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. The Lord lamented over Jerusalem. Many were tortured. Many godly prophets, their wives, and even their children were killed because of their faith, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. The Old Testament saints during the intertestamental period had much more biblical view of the resurrection. They had a greater light of the resurrection than the previous generations of the biblical times, surprisingly. And so, in John 11, verse 24, when Jesus said, Martha, Jesus talking to, he will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on that day. They had a future clarity about the future orientation of the future resurrection. And then that's what Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he taught about him being the source of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, the one who will resurrect the dead. And he's the first fruits of the resurrection. Where did Martha get this notion? She is not a scholar. She didn't study the Bible on her own. She's a female, so she wasn't given this kind of education. Where'd she get it? She heard it from the other scribes and the rabbis and the Pharisees, and when she went to Shabbat worship, they talked about it. Well, where did they get it? It was given to them. That's why the Pharisees believed in the resurrection while the Sadducees weren't. The Pharisees were the biblical scholars, and people believed in that because it was found in the Bible. The book of Daniel is very clear on that. So where did Martha get such a notion? She believed in the resurrection. Now here, the inspired writer says, better resurrection. Because that, so that, this is the order. Why did they suffer such? Why didn't they just give up and chuck it? So that they might obtain a better resurrection. That's why. Not an earthly resuscitation of their beloved family member and saying, that is the power of the resurrection, and then move on. No. A better resurrection is an eternal one, a one that we will be with the Lord forever, a one that we will be eternally rewarded for our honoring of him in this side of the resurrection life. The temporary resuscitation is nothing compared to this. This is the better resurrection. So they had resurrection faith. Verse 36 shows that the faith that revives, that resurrects the dead, the faith is also one that perseveres, is the one that remains to the very end. And others experience mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. The Old Testament prophets were known for their persecution that they received. Mockery was the first thing. Nobody believed their message. They were even told that. Jeremiah was told that. Isaiah was told that. You would think, God sent me to say this to you, and the people who claim we worship God, you would think they were the first ones to say, yes, we want to hear. No, but they're the ones who say, you foolish. Go do something else. You got nothing to do. You look like a young man. What are you doing? We're not going to listen to you. That's what they did. They mocked. And then they say, if you keep talking, we're going to beat you up. And they did. If you keep talking, after we beat you up, we're going to throw you and lock you up so you can't go around talking this nonsense. And so they did. Mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. Daniel was thrown. Joseph before him, because he spoke the truth and stood for the truth and righteousness against evil. This is a common experience of the first century Christians, mostly Jews, who were persecuted by their own countrymen. Just as Jesus said, because of the Messiah, a family was divided. I did not come to bring you peace, but a sword. A father against a son, mother against daughter. Yeah, even to this day, if an Orthodox Jew says, I believe in Yeshua as my Messiah, they'll have a funeral service. And say, we don't know you anymore. We disown you. And it would blot him out from their inheritance and say, we don't know him. He's not our son. Why? They love their false religion, who doesn't honor God, more than God. And they're willing to separate. Not over truth, but over religious convictions. That's why religion is the number one tool of Satan to bring division. But they persevere. Genuine believers always persevere. And this is what we learn. Of course, our Lord Jesus suffered mistreatment by the chief priest. He experienced all these. Mockings, scourgings, yes, chains and imprisonment. Temporarily, before they crucified him. The mockings and the scourgings and the imprisonment in the Roman garrison that Jesus received is just horrendous injustice of an empire that stood for the law of Rome. Our nation is just as hypocritical. We have the laws, but they bend it, they distort it every time to persecute the righteous. Nothing has changed. Human nature hasn't changed. Sin hasn't changed. Look at our Lord Jesus, and you tell yourself whether you're being treated justly and fairly. Whether you can complain to God, where is justice? Seek the justice of others, not for yourself. You don't deserve justice. I don't deserve justice. Because under God's justice, I would be damned forever. So would you. But we want mercy. Mercy for others. And for the victims you protect and saying, Lord, provide justice for this victim. That's how we should be thinking and behaving. The perseverance of the saints. After all this. Now let's conclude. These Hebrew believers in Mashiach Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah Yeshua Jesus, had also witnessed their beloved teachers and their leaders torture for their faith, just recently. That's in their recent history. Now notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Now Paul is speaking, whenever Paul defends himself, it's not because Paul is interested in Paul. It's because Paul is interested in defending the ministry to which God has entrusted him to that ministry, because his ministry and the man is related. If he doesn't do this, then his entire ministry becomes defunct. So he has to defend himself. You should know the difference between a personal defense versus defending the ministry that God has entrusted. Look at what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, and often in danger of death. You keep reading, but we don't have the time. That's sufficient for us to see that true believers and true servants will be persecuted. All who desire to live godly in this world will be persecuted, Paul writes to Timothy. Will be, not maybe, could be, but will be. If you are avoiding persecution, avoiding hardship, then know that is a clear sign of unbelief. Now, we don't welcome it. We don't walk into persecution saying, here I am, I'm a Christian, persecute me. You don't do that. That's foolish. But if you stand for righteousness, do what is right, do what is just and good in the sight of the Lord, according to the word of God, your principal person, a man or woman of conviction and courage, you will be persecuted. If you think you want to avoid that, then you will compromise. You choose. Genuine faith will be attacked. Now, if nobody told you that, I'm sorry, but I'm telling you that right now. Christian life is not a life of ease and comfort. It is a spiritual warfare where you are enlisted into the army of God, not to fight individual people, but the powers and principalities, to take every thought captive, to destroy arguments that stand against Christ, falsehood and unrighteousness, with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. That is not a playground for kids. That's for strong men and women who trust in their commander-in-chief, their king, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is that the Hebrew believers in Yeshua knew many examples of valiant people in the Old Testament. They knew the powers of God and his mighty acts. Most of these heroes of faith paid dearly for their faith, and yet They were looking forward to a better resurrection. Why did they do it? They did it because suffering was much better, because they would receive the reward. Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. For, fill in the blank, for great is your reward in heaven. For such as they treated the prophets who were before you. Now you have entered into the ranks of those who are faithful. And so we in the New Covenant era have greater confidence in the better resurrection because of what Christ did for us. In a generation that seeks to live comfortably and extend their physical lives, to have unlimited amount of resources so they can experience things and travel and enjoy foods and live in the best houses and drive the best cars and have a comfortable retirement, and that's our culture. And the people who come to church to pacify their conscience and saying, I need this for my soul, they will not pay the cost of persecution for their faith. They will not. And so God will send his persecution to reveal what has always been, that churches in America have turned our backs on the Lord a long time ago. That's why there's so many false teachers, so much false gospel, so much, because it appeals to men of the flesh, men of religion, and not genuine believers who desire a better resurrection. And so a faithful church must count the cost of following and serving Christ. And when they do, what do they see? They see the answer to their equation. What seems difficult and complicated and hard is really simple. So I would like to read one verse as we close in prayer. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Let's close. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that on the scale of your grace, you have placed the feathers, couple feathers of momentary light affliction, the things that men seem to fear and cower under, the things that men try hard to avoid all their lives out of fear, trying to buy the best health care, the most amount of money accumulated for retirement, and best schools and the best neighborhoods to live in, the best foods and best places to enjoy, all these things that men crave to fight what they fear. And that is this sudden cessation, the sudden stopping of all these things, these idols of the flesh, in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that you are and what you have promised to all those who trust in you. Father, we are wretched people, wicked and evil. There's no way we deserve your grace. We cheapen it by our life and the way we think and live. And we know that there are many genuine believers all over the world who are facing massive persecution, and they're willing to gladly face it and not compromise. And here we are in the most comfortable, protected environment, and we're compromising left and right. So, Lord, how can you ever save a people like this? And yet when we look in the scriptures, we see not men and their weakness. We see your glorious grace and your greatness and your power. We see how you can even use dead sticks to produce fruit. And so we know that we trust in you and your power, not in ourselves. We look to the better resurrection that Jesus demonstrated and promised. Teach us, Lord, to grow in faith. Those who have genuine faith and those who have not, help them, Lord, to be convicted in their soul of the fakery of their religion and stop assuming that it will save them when they know it will not. Help them to genuinely cling to you as the Lord of their salvation. Help them to reorient their entire focus and priority of life, seeking you first and your kingdom and your righteousness, not their vain pursuits. Help them to repent of all the wasted years of unbelief and religious fakery so that they can be right with you. Help them, Lord, to be humbled to know that you will exalt them in your way when they humble themselves before you. And help them to do the sanctified arithmetic, the calculations of the temporary, fleeting, momentary, and light affliction in comparison to the eternal weight of glory, which you have wrought for us and vouchsafed and secured for us. So help us to look forward to that better resurrection as we remain faithful under whatever circumstance life brings us, and then you permit here and now, so that we might glorify you with faith. In Jesus' name, amen.